So there's this kingdom, see? Just at the risk of kind of driving this thing in the ground, I feel compelled to affirm again the background for our study one more time. I'm convinced that we cannot afford to lose sight of the foundation on which this ongoing study of the book of Acts is based. Remember that the New Testament book of Acts is the second volume in a two-volume set. A man named Luke, he was an educated man. He was a physician. He was most likely a Gentile and therefore the only Gentile author of Holy Scripture. Luke set out, and he was able to do this because of the generosity of a benefactor by the name of Theophilus. Luke set out to prepare a thoroughly researched investigative history regarding the life of and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, and then the life and ministry of the early church. The first book about the life of Jesus we call the Gospel of Luke, or the Gospel according to Luke. And the second book, of course, about the life of the early church, we call the book of Acts. The Gospel of Luke tells us what Jesus began to do and to teach during his earthly ministry. And the book of Acts tells us what Jesus continued to do and to teach. And I'd say even now still continues to do and to teach through his Spirit-empowered followers, his people, the church, from his exalted position at the right hand of God the Father. And what Luke declares, as do all the gospel authors actually, what Luke declares is that Jesus did not come simply announcing the offer of some, you know, individualized salvation, some personalized shrink so it fits your preferences and your priorities salvation, not even some politicized, Americanized salvation. When we read the Gospels with open eyes and open hearts, we find that Jesus came declaring something bigger than just, you know, repeat this sinner's prayer with me and you can be assured you'll go to heaven when you die. That's part of the message, to be sure. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household. But that's not the whole message. I'm not even sure that's the main message. Rather, Jesus, his way prepared for by John the Baptist, John the Immerser, Jesus came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That's the gospel summary of Jesus' statement, of Jesus' message, of Jesus' mission. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Stop resisting. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Believe the good news. The kingdom of God is within reach. Now, it's true that Jesus talked about issues of personal salvation. He says to Nicodemus, you'll not see the kingdom of God unless you are what? Born again. I think that has to do with personal salvation. But even there, as we've talked about in the past, the point of being born again is so that you could see, so that you could enter, so that you could experience, so that you could be a part of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. You'll not see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Jesus came declaring that the kingdom of heaven was near, was at hand, was within reach, even that the kingdom of God is within you. He came declaring the greatest, most comprehensive reclamation project ever, the whole of creation brought together under one head, even Christ. You know that verse from Ephesians, right? He made known to us, God made known to us, Paul says, the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. This was the mystery of God's will and his purpose to bring all things, everybody say all things, in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Jesus then, through his life and ministry, produces evidence showing that he really does have authority to reclaim what's his. Because in his ministry, things on earth become like they will be in heaven. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The dead are raised. The good news is preached to the poor. In other words, with the appearing of Jesus, things on earth are beginning to be put back into the order that God intended for them to be at creation. Things are beginning to be put back as they ought to be. Jesus, anointed by the Holy Spirit. Remember what he said at the synagogue in Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, release for the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus, anointed by the Holy Spirit, begins the work of restoration, of reclamation through his earthly ministry, and then through his atoning death, through his victorious resurrection, makes it possible for us. Everybody say that includes me. He begins the work of restoration in his own ministry, and then through his atoning death and his glorious resurrection, makes it possible for us, redeemed by his blood, to become participants with him in the work he started. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, just like he was. All of this, just the most massive restoration, reclamation project ever. This foundation, I think, has to be reestablished, all right? I don't want to lose sight of it. It's in that context, this context, that Jesus has established some foothold for the kingdom of heaven on earth. It's in that context, the context that Jesus did these things by the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon him and promised that his church would do those things, even greater things. It's in that context that in Acts chapter 2, 120 believers are filled with the Holy Spirit. It's in that context, an awareness of God's restoration of things that they ought to be, that Peter and John speak with a lame man at the gate called Beautiful in Acts chapter 3, speak words of faith to his heart, lift him up, and he is healed after a lifetime of brokenness. It's in that context, an awareness of this kingdom, that Peter and John refuse to abide by the instructions of the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, instructions to never again speak or teach in the name of Jesus. It is in that context that all the apostles continued with great power to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So this is not just about the salvation of individuals then, but this is about the forming of a people. This is about the Spirit of God forming the people of God, a people who participate in the work of God by means of the power of God, seeing his kingdom come and his will increasingly done on earth as it is in heaven, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. It's a kingdom context in which the whole book of Acts unfolds. Because there's this kingdom, see? The Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, we've talked about them in recent weeks, refused to believe it, or at least refused to accept it. And so, as we saw last week, they led in the martyrdom of Stephen, one of those seven men full of the Spirit and wisdom, chosen by the church to serve the benevolence needs of the Greek-speaking Jews. Now, when Stephen is martyred, when he's killed because of his declaration of faith in Jesus Christ, Luke says that on that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And in verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip, it says, went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. It's a difficult moment in the life of the church. No one would have chosen it. No one would have chosen this season of intense persecution. The people of God had been enjoying deep fellowship, rich Koinonia is the biblical word. They were devoted to prayer. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to the breaking of bread together, to fellowship with one another. And then circumstances that were beyond their control, circumstances in which they had no fault, really, changed all that, and they were scattered. They were separated because of this intense persecution that broke out following Stephen's death. In Philip's case specifically, this persecution sent him somewhere that most Jews would have not wanted to go. It sent him to Samaria. You remember Samaria, right? Despised region. Despised people. These were half-breeds. The offspring of Jews who'd intermarried with other ethnic groups. This was a people who had turned away from worshiping at the place God himself had chosen, from worshiping at Jerusalem, and a people who had created instead a new center. Some would have said an idolatrous center for worship at Mount Gerizim. And we don't know exactly how it is that Philip came to go down to Samaria, whether he sensed the leadership of the Holy Spirit to do so, or for some reason simply had no other option. But here's a really beautiful thing. Regardless of how Philip ended up in Samaria, Luke says that Philip proclaimed the Christ there. Philip proclaimed the Christ there. Just so we're on the same page, Christ is not Jesus' last name. We talk about Jesus Christ, and the scriptures even use that phrase, but Christ is the title. Christ is the descriptor of God's anointed one. So to proclaim the Christ, he proclaimed the Christ there, was to proclaim the promised one, was to proclaim the prophesied one, was to proclaim the divinely anointed Redeemer promised by God's spokesman, the Old Testament prophets, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. The prophecy, Scripture says, never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So divinely inspired, divinely carried along, men of old spoke of one who was to come, the Christ. And Stephen was able to go to Samaria and among the Samaritans proclaim that the Christ, the promised one, the anticipated one who would carry God's anointing had come. That Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ of God. Luke tells us that the Samaritans were wonderfully receptive. That's a little bit surprising because there was a lot of antagonism there. But they were receptive to the gospel. Part of that is perhaps likely because they had not only heard the message of the Christ, but they saw the evidence as well. Evidence of the inbreaking of God's heavenly kingdom into an earthly realm. Luke says that evil spirits, as Philip preached the good news and proclaimed the Christ among the Samaritans, evil spirits came out of many. Many paralytics and cripples were healed. There was great joy in the city. So not only did they have the proclamation of the Christ, but they had the evidence of the inbreaking of God's kingdom. They were receptive to that. It was transformative for them. And among those who heard the message and saw the evidence was a man named Simon. Simon was a magician. Now, not an illusionist. He wasn't, David Copperfield. He was a sorcerer. Luke also tells us, and the best way I know to describe it, that he was an arrogant man. That he was boasting always in his ability to cause supernatural things to happen through his spells and incantations. And let me be clear about this. The Bible does not in any way discount the power that Simon claimed to display. The Bible does not discount the power that Simon claimed to display. The Bible is never dismissive of spiritual power, either good or evil. The scriptures allow for both. But scripturally, there's likewise no doubt about whose power is greater. Even Simon was caught off guard by the power that was demonstrated in the ministry of Philip. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. And once more, let me just say this. Though some people have different opinions than me on this, it appears to me that the scriptures in no way diminish the sincerity of Simon's faith. He believed. He was baptized. This guy was a brother in Christ. He was an immature brother, to be sure. He was a babe in Christ. He was a guy that had a lot of baggage that needed to be addressed if he was going to grow into the head that is Christ Jesus. But for what it's worth, while some suggest he was faking it here because of what happens later in the passage, that he was somehow, you know, playing Philip and playing others for a fool, I'm just inclined to take the biblical record for what it says. Simon himself believed and he was baptized. This is all remarkable news. Not just that Simon believed, but that so many Samaritans believe. Indeed, so many Samaritans believe that Luke could write that Samaria had accepted the word of God. And so the apostles in Jerusalem send Peter and John to Samaria. Seems to me that their intent here is both to investigate the validity of what they heard reported about the receptivity of the Samaritans. Let's go check it out. Make sure it's what we've heard. This is amazing news. We want to verify that it's so. And then also to affirm the solidarity of God's people. Not a Jerusalem church and a Samaritan church, but rather the church. One church, the people of God, the apostles in Jerusalem send Peter and John to Samaria. And when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Verse 15. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. All right, I don't want to chase this debate too far this morning, but since we're here, since we are studying through the book of Acts together, I'll just say that I don't know how you read those few verses right there without affirming that there sure seems to be a baptism in the Holy Spirit for the believer that is separate from and subsequent to salvation. The Samaritans have already placed their faith in Jesus. Verse 12 says, they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. They even publicly testified to their faith in Christ Jesus. They were baptized, both men and women. Take that verse at face value and you'll conclude that these people got saved. But Luke says, verse 16, that the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That either means that they were baptized without actually having been saved, that somehow they duped Philip into a premature baptism, or that there was some impartation of the Holy Spirit for them yet to experience. There was some measure of reception of the Holy Spirit for them yet to undergo, that though they were saved, they had yet to experience. And indeed, that's what's happened. Peter and John placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. These saved, baptized in water believers received the Holy Spirit. Some sort of evidence resulted that they did receive the Holy Spirit. Some impartation here. At some point, I could argue if I wanted, if I had time, that the evidence there was that they spoke in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That was the evidence on at least three other occasions that we know of in Scripture. But for now, if you dare, let's just agree that there was some evidence that they experienced some sort of impartation of the Holy Spirit, because when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. He said, give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands might receive the Spirit. Something triggered in Simon a knowledge that these believers had been filled with the Holy Spirit, so much so that he was ready to pay for the opportunity to be able to perform that act himself. That's a great passage for arguing theologically for the classical Pentecostal position regarding the baptism in the Holy Spirit and even initial physical evidence at the same time. If that language doesn't mean anything to you, don't worry about it. We'll talk about it some other day. Because as good as this passage is for sustaining that argument, I'm not sure that's the point of the passage. I don't think this passage is here primarily so that ivory tower theologians or even street-level Christians can argue over what exactly constitutes the baptism in the Holy Spirit. What's most important in this passage is what happens here with Simon. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." I want you to listen to Peter's forceful response once more. Peter answered, "May your money perish with you. May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part, you have no share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness. Repent of this wickedness. Pray to the Lord. Perhaps He'll forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see," Peter says, "that you are full of bitterness, and captive to sin." There's so much here this morning. Put it in kingdom context. Dare to evaluate what it says about the baptism in the Holy Spirit as a scriptural truth. But more than that, I want you to think carefully about Peter's response to Simon and about what it says, about what Peter's response says about how the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, really works. Remember that the kingdom is the context in which all of this activity takes place. Remember that Luke says about the Samaritans that they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And I suggest that to whatever degree Simon had indeed trusted in the proclamation of Jesus as the Christ, the most important thing about this passage is understanding that there was still something 180 degrees backwards about Simon's understanding of kingdom living. Peter declared Simon to be full of bitterness. From what we know about Simon, it's no stretch to see that with this explosion of faith among the Samaritans, Simon's power base was slipping away. Simon had known the place of power. Simon had known the position of power. All the people, Luke says, both high and low, gave him their attention, exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the great power." They followed him because he'd amazed them for a long time with his magic. And now with faith rising in the hearts of the Samaritans, that power, that influence, that prestige was going away. All the prestige, all the authority, all the influence, and yes, all the potential for revenue was disappearing for Simon. And for whatever Simon understood of Jesus as the Christ, Simon was still, even redeemed by Christ, Simon was still clawing and scraping to keep his place at the top of the heap. Perhaps just like the Sanhedrin we discussed last Sunday, Simon, redeemed or not, was determined to remain large and in charge, to protect his turf, to protect his territory. And if the church was the new gig in town, if faith in Christ was the latest thing that everybody was chasing, Simon was a guy who could jump on that train as long as he got to give the commands and blow the train's whistle. The kingdom, God's kingdom, operates from a different base than this world's power. God's kingdom operates from a different base than the one where you or I get to be in charge. You know this, but once when Jesus' disciples were arguing among themselves about who got to be in charge, about who was the greatest among them, Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man," Jesus speaks there of himself, "just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Not so with you. You're not to operate according to the principles of this world. You're not to function clawing for authority and position and influence and power and resource like so many of these world think they have to scrape their way to the top and lord it over others. The king in this kingdom has already been declared. The king in this kingdom has already been selected. And the Spirit, this Holy Spirit that empowers the activity of and the forward movement of this eternal kingdom, the Holy Spirit is not for sale. Nor will the activity of the Holy Spirit be manipulated like the magical arts might be. The Holy Spirit is received by God's people as a result of action on the part of our benevolent and gracious God. He gets to be in charge, and he gets the glory for all good that results. In the passage that we're studying today, Peter gives Simon a warning. Repent of this wickedness. Repent of this wickedness. Pray to the Lord. Perhaps he'll forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. You remember Sapphira from Acts chapter 5, the wife who presented the false figures regarding her offering? And how through Peter she was given the opportunity to repent and come clean. Like Sapphira, Simon is given an opportunity to repent, to come clean, to change his ways. But if he persists in his rebellion, Peter assures him that his destruction is imminent. I'm reminded of what God speaks to Cain in Genesis chapter 4. When Cain was manipulating for his own power, positioning himself for his own power, so filled with jealousy and bitterness towards his brother Abel. Why, God asks Cain, why are you angry? What do you have to be so angry about? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, you've got a choice to make here. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you. You must master it. You've got a decision to make, and your future hangs in the balance. Will you choose to operate under God's authority? Will you choose to follow God's leadership? Or will you persist in jockeying for your own place, your own will, your own position? Will you cling to, will you fight for power and the right to wield it? The right to decide and control and manipulate and have it your way, whatever it costs? Or will you release that authority to the one who really holds it anyway? The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom for which we are being formed as his people by his Spirit, operates from a different place, operates from a different paradigm, a different perspective than the kingdoms of this world. I think back to Ananias and Sapphira and how they conspired together against the Holy Spirit. As best I can judge, all for appearance sake, really. They wanted to look more generous than they were. It doesn't work that way in this kingdom. It doesn't work that way in God's kingdom. No manipulating for appearance sake. And I think about Simon here, scraping for power, fighting for control, scrapping to maintain his position, wanting to wield manipulative, profiteering authority. Doesn't work that way in this kingdom, in God's kingdom. Rather, this is about God's gracious gift. May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy what? The gift of God. The gift of God. Anything you enjoy in this kingdom is because God has been gracious to you. Any place you hold, any relationship you're a part of, any privilege that is yours, it's been because God has been good to you. And all that makes me wonder if today's the day when you ought to, and maybe you're finally ready to lay down your own agenda, to lay down your own methodologies, to lay down your own priorities, and embrace instead the gift of God. Now that certainly applies to the gift of God's Spirit, as we've seen here in Acts chapter 8. But I think it applies more broadly to the whole of the opportunities that are ours. The whole of the opportunity that are ours to live as and to be formed as the people of God. May it never be that a man or woman of God has to say to you, may your money perish with you. May your pride perish with you. May your arrogance perish with you. May your controlling, manipulating, nobody's going to tell me what to do ways perish with you because you thought you should be the one in charge. Repent of this wickedness. Pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. I see what Luke tells us about Simon here as a serious warning, a significant warning, in a context where everyone should have been rejoicing for the great work God was doing, for the evidence of his kingdom's advance, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on a people really despised who are now welcomed as part of the people of God. Somebody gets into the mix who has to jockey for their place. And they've got to be rebuked for it and challenged to repent. The trouble with that is that nobody leaves a sermon like this celebrating, right? Nobody leaves rejoicing. Everybody feels chewed up. But I think about what God could do among a people where every person in the body was submitted wholly and completely to the Lord, and even as Ephesians says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. A mutual humility, a mutual hunger, a mutual readiness just to see his kingdom come, his will done on earth as it is in heaven. To find no need to manipulate ourselves relationally above other people or to position ourselves so we look better than somebody else. But instead to embrace the wonder of God's gift. So that no one ever has to say to us, may your money perish with you. May your pride, your arrogance, your rebellion perish with you because you thought you could be a part of this thing that's all rooted in the gift of God because of who you are. Oh, we get to be a part of this because of who God is. And so I choose to conclude the time we've had around the Word of God this morning with what I hope will be for all of us some moments of reflection, some moments of consideration, some moments of self-evaluation under the searchlight, the spotlight of the Holy Spirit. And I've gone to what's an old standard for me. People make fun of me for singing it so much. It just says, open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you high and lifted up. I want to see you exalted. I don't want to jockey for my position. I don't want to fight for my place. I want to be functioning as a member of the body in ways that you would orchestrate and you would design. I want my life and our lives to point to you in your glorious name. If there's anything in that call that resonates with you, I invite you to sing it with me with all your heart. As always, the altars are open. The opportunity just to gather as the people of God is here. Let's do so with a spirit of humility and hunger for God to accomplish His purpose among us. Thank you, Lord, for your living word. Lord, my heart is challenged by Simon, how blind he was to kingdom priorities and kingdom paradigms. I don't want to be fighting for position. I want to be living in your grace gifts. I want to be living in the power of the Holy Spirit, not my own power. I want to be walking in alignment with what your Spirit is doing and what your Word has said. So I humble myself. And my heart prays that would resonate within this whole gathered body. That in humility we'd want to see you high and lifted up. Everything else laid aside. But you open the eyes.